is Joy's Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
That worked. So one evening, not so long ago, Carmel and I were sitting on our couch watching the most recent news feed, and I don't know what expression I had on my face, but she looked at me and she said, "What are you thinking about?" And I was a little hesitant to tell her, because my mind had been wandering and pulling things together, and she said, "Come on, tell me, what are you thinking about?" It's like, well, actually, I'm nursing my conspiracy theories. It was one of those moments where all kinds of thoughts had come swarming into my brain, and it took me back to a time period when I was in college, and I had picked up this book. Some of you might recognize the title. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth, which had laid out this great scheme of all that was going to happen at the end of the time and how the evil was going to fight against good. And it was a very elaborate scheme. And I must say, it scared the hell out of me, almost literally. It was one of those things that God used in my life to confront me with the reality of evil in the world. And it scared me. I would learn later in seminary that there was not, well, there was about a half ounce of biblical exegesis that undergirded that book. And so many more that have come along and come along periodically. But that book had captured my imagination. Just the way my imagination, I was letting the news cycle run away with my imagination. And one of the major problems with those conspiracy theories, aside from lack of being biblically based and sound interpretation, exegesis, and hermeneutics, is they often take a view of evil in the world that forgets that each of us are complicit in that larger evil. Philosophers, I think it was Hume and Kant, who said that imagination is that mental region somewhere between intuition and reason. C.S. Lewis referred to it, reason, as that natural organ of truth and imagination as that natural organ of meaning. Imagination is the eye that sees that there is more to the world than what can be perceived by our physical eyes. St. John the Apostle wrote to a church in an increasingly hostile world. Their temptation was to let that view, that hostility, run away with them. And John wrote so that they would, in order to recapture their imagination. For our imagination needs to be disciplined. Our imagination needs to be discipled and shaped not by the world and its enticements, nor by the world with all of its darkness and fear. We have been in these few chapters here, chapters 4 through 7 of John's Revelation. John is trying to shape our imagination by the throne at the center. It's not a coincidence that we have to pass through the throne room where God is exalted and the Lamb is enthroned before we get to peek into the scroll and its seals, which portray an outflowing of evil and brokenness in the world. the Lamb, as we enter this throne room, we encounter the God who is indescribable except for the radiance of his very being, and the Lamb who was slain, standing at the center of the throne. He has seven horns, a symbol of power, and seven eyes that represent the spirits of God at work in the world. But before the scroll is entered, we must center ourselves on this Lamb, the Christ crucified. For it is only he who can open the scroll. It is only he who can figure out what's going on and prevent this world from spinning out of control in our lives, to prevent them from spinning out of control. We have passed through this throne room, which began in chapter 1 and 2 with a vision of the glorified Christ walking among the seven lampstands, the churches. Then we get the seven letters to the seven churches, words of encouragement and correction and motivation, all intended to foster perseverance for a church facing growing persecution. Last week in this throne room, we encountered this God of creation ablaze in glory, and seven lampstands and 24 elders in white robes and four living creatures with six wings and eyes all around, and a chorus of praise coming up again and again. And John sees in the hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. But John wept and wept because there was no one who could open the scroll and look in it. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one, if no one can actually open the scroll, then perhaps evil does have the last word. John sees a lamb looking as it had, if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. This lamb is the one who takes the scroll and opens it. You and I are a people stuck in the middle. In the middle between the already and the not yet. It is, in theological terms, you don't really need to know that, but I was going to say, never mind. We're not even going to go there. I'm not going to use that word. All right, I'll say it. Eschatology. Realized eschatology. The already and the not yet. God has already redeemed us and saved us and created us and made us in complete new images of Christ. But we're not yet there. We're stuck between the first coming of Christ and the return of Christ. And as one age is fading out and another age is fading in, that's the time that we're stuck in. It is a place between the resurrection and the return. It is a place of despair, but a place of hope. A place of hate, but a place of love. It is in this between time, this vivid imagery of Revelation speaks about. It's the time that Jesus spoke more plainly and clearly about in Matthew chapter 24. Place these two chapters side by side, Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 and 7. And you'll see that they're very similar. The teaching of Jesus on earth is identical to the teaching of Jesus in the throne room. Seals 1 through 5 portray different aspects of all of human history. What does the future hold? Nothing but conquest and strife and scarcity and death. But yet, there is more. Jesus says these are just the beginnings of the birth pains. Let's take a little closer look here. In verses, Chapter 6, you get the seals are opened. The first seal is opened, and out gallops a white horse. He looked down, and there before me was a white horse, and its rider held a bow and was given a crown, and he rode out to conquer and on conquest. The second seal was open, and a fiery red horse rode out, and a rider with a large sword was given power to wage war on the earth. As you look at Matthew chapter 24, you get the same images coming out. There's wars and rumors of wars. There's earthquakes, and there's pestilence. The third horse comes out as a black horse. It's the horse of scarcity. There's famine and plagues and uncertainty. Famine and scarcity, the time when we have too much of what we don't need and not enough of what we do need. And then the fourth seal, I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, and its rider was named Death and Hades, and following close behind him. And it was good power to take a life from the fourth of the earth. You see, here are the, if you look at, put it next to Matthew 24, Jesus says, don't be the time. Let me just back up a little bit, give you context there in Matthew 24. Jesus and his disciples are walking next to the temple, and the disciples say, isn't this temple wonderful and glorious? And Jesus says, yeah, it's nice, but there's coming a day when those stones will be thrown down on the ground, and there won't be one left on top of the other. And the disciple says, well, when and what? How? When will this happen, and how will we know? And so Jesus goes into this description of the end of the age, and he says there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and difficulty of all kinds, but don't be scared. The time has not yet come. These are just the pains of birth. But then when the end does come, you'll know it, for you will see the Son of Man come on a cloud in glory. I want to say something just a bit about the first seal, which is the seal of the white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he had been given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. It's interesting to note that this is either a general, a general description. I'm getting all choked up here. A general description that sets up the next three horses, or it's actually a reference to Christ who rides out in conquest. That the gospel is already at work in the world and doing its in conflict with the other forces of evil, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, fighting against the hidden forces behind all of that. No, I'll take that. Thank you. And there's good reason to believe that the first rider is Christ himself. There's a rider who appears on a white horse at the end of Revelation in chapter 19, and his name is there. It's very clearly identified as Christ. He comes with many crowns, and he's leading the armies of heaven as they come forth to conquer evil, fighting against evil and bent on this, fighting against evil and hell, which is bent on destroying and conquering the world. It's a way of saying that the gospel has been unleashed into the world, and Christ is now active in the world, fighting against the forces of evil and darkness that plague our everyday life. I want you to pick up on this, the fifth seal. John writes that I saw under the altar, that is in the temple, the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony he had maintained. And these souls cried out, how long will we endure before you judge the inhabitants of the earth? And the answer was, wait a little longer, until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers and sisters have been come in. And here's a, there you go. You see, the similar thing comes up in Matthew 24, where he talks about the persecution of the saints. But notice the bottom there, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. there is an ongoing struggle between the gospel and darkness. And that is going to not conclude until the full number of saints, those under the throne, under the altar, or until the whole gospel is preached to all nations. And it's then at that point that we hit the sixth seal, which describes the end of the time, end of time when Jesus comes back. What all this means, and there's more to unpack that there's just a lot here. But what all this means is that the Revelation doesn't give us a timeline sequence of terrifying events at the end of the age, but rather it shows us in these first five seals commonplace human history. That the four horsemen have been riding out over the earth from the beginning of the gospel until now, and it will continue until the end of the earth. John is sending a message to the churches who are stuck in the middle, like you and I. The church is not exempt from evil, but finds its way in the midst of evil. We face assaults from without and within that will test the limits of each of us to see if we are prepared to stake everything, even our life, on the word and witness of God. How long will this go on? Until Jesus returns. There's an interesting interlude, if you will, before you move from the sixth seal to the seventh seal. And it is the sealing of the saints. We already did that. The sealing of the saints, where John hears a number of those who are sealed to be 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. It's interesting. There's two ways you can look at this 144,000. One, you can think of it as there's a limited number of people who actually get in, or you can think of it as the totality of all those who are entered into the kingdom of God. And I think it is latter because it represents, if you look at the text, there's the numbering of the 12 tribes. There's 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 from Gad, and 12,000 from, it goes on and on and on. Joseph, et cetera, et cetera. These are, and then a few verses later, John's looking at the same image, but this time he sees, I looked and I saw before the throne a great multitude that no one could count from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes. All of these, the saints that are sealed, are the saints past and present and future. Those who have come, or more literally, those who are coming out of the great tribulation, the language there is present tense. It's an ongoing tribulation. It's not something that's yet to come, but something that is present now. These are the ones who stand. These are the ones who sealed. Those who have been washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we know that to be metaphor, because washing a white robe in blood doesn't make it clean. It makes it dirtier. Right? So it's those who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, free from their sins. And who are they? That's you and me. Those of us who have encountered Christ, have turned over our lives and surrendered and opened up to His Spirit. Hear what Paul says. And you were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked with Him, a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. To be sealed means to belong to. To be sealed means to be protected. To be sealed is to be the unstoppable ones, those who are safe, not from the pains and suffering of life, but from the overall effect of evil, that while we live out and experience in the pain of this world, it cannot separate us from the love of God. From there, we are caught up into the seventh seal, and there's a moment of silence in it. It's presented, the seventh seal is presented as a Sabbath moment. And then an angel, the seal is opened, and an angel with a trumpet comes, and he takes up a gold censer that's before the altar, and he mixes this with the prayers of the saints, and he throws it down on the earth, and there's thundering and lightning. And what you see as you step back and take in not all of these details, but the overarching image is that although Scripture that evil is contained between the prayers of the saints, between the work of God in the first and second coming. Last night, I watched a movie about racism in America. I went to bed a bit overwhelmed, and it was difficult to sleep. It seemed so hideous and so oppressive. And I, as a white man immune to so much suffering and indignity suffered by so many people throughout the 400 plus years of American history. We know it in our own lives, and we hear it often, that evil is the biggest challenge to the church, both experientially and philosophically. Evil has a way of obscuring everything, stub your toe, whack your thumb with a hammer. And it's the only reality that there is until the pain subsides. Evil has a way of obscuring our vision, polluting our imagination, and it wants us to believe that it is the ultimate reality, that it is in control and it's decisive and that you can't outrun it. It wants to own our imagination. Anti-apartheid activist Steven Binko said that the greatest weapon in the hand of the oppressor is the mind of the oppressed. And evil wants to oppress your mind and your imagination to convince you that what you see is all that there is. And John says, no, step into the throne where God is seated. Evil doesn't get the last word. In the seals, in the trumpets, in the bowls, evil is bracketed by the hand of God. It's never explained, unfortunately. We don't get an answer to why or how come, but what we do see is that it's part of our experience of faithful living on earth. And for us as the saints, it can be a purifying thing if our imagination is renewed by the gospel. For the rebellious, it's a call to repentance. Our Christ stands at the center of the throne triumphant. The church stands with him. And so we see the sealing of the seven saints. How in the world can we stand? How can we have our imaginations formed and transformed by the image of the gospel? There's a number of ways to do this. One is worship, to regularly recenter our imagination on the throne of God. That's why we meet here week after week, not to have a great experience, but to recenter our imagination on God and who he is and what he has accomplished. The other way is to be involved in mission, to be aggressive against darkness wherever we happen to see it, to join and ride with the rider on the white horse in fighting against those on the red, the black, and the pale horse. Another way is prayer, and we'll talk about that more as we go forward. Did you see that the prayers of the saints go up, and God's action returns to earth, and we get to be co-creators and instigators with God in His work in the world as we pray. Sometimes it's easy to be overwhelmed by our life, by our circumstances, by the darkness that surrounds us and haunts us day and night. But we need to let our imaginations be captured and to be disciplined in the use of our imaginations. Not like sitting on your couch watching TV and letting your imagination run away with you. What shall we say then in response to all these things, writes the Apostle Paul? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, will he not also along with him give us graciously all things? And who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor present nor future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in creation is ever able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. May our hearts and our imaginations be captured by the Lamb who sits upon the throne. Holy Lord, come and make all things new. Amen.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.